What a joy to be with you this morning. My first time to your church has been this weekend. And my goodness, I'm just thrilled to see how the Lord is working among you for meeting your pastor and pastoral staff and a number of the members of the church as well. Some came to the conference over the weekend, and it was a delight to get to know them. So thank you for having me here, and it's just a tremendous privilege. And of course, to stand here and bring the Word of God to the people of God is an awesome privilege and responsibility. And I just want to pray and ask the Lord to please oversee what takes place, that His perfect will is done. So let's pray. Father, as we look into Your Word, we do pray that Your Spirit would be at work to illumine Your Word, to help me speak it correctly, and for helping all of us, Lord, to hear and respond to Your Word in ways that would bring honor to Your name and benefit to us, Your people. So do this work, and we will give You all the praise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I am so glad that the book of Job is in the Bible. I mean to tell you, it's just, you know, one of these books that conveys things that you struggle to try to figure out, but this book helps us a lot. It is a book where we are allowed to kind of step behind the curtain of the play that's taking place and talk to the director and find out what's going on in what we're seeing take place in this story of Job's life. It's a story of pain and suffering that is one of the most excruciating you could imagine anyone having. And no doubt that was part of the reason that God planned this for Job to take place. That we would all see excruciating suffering and realize God is in it for good purposes. So there are a number of things we can learn from the story of Job that I want to talk with you about in the message today. There is, by the way, an outline in the worship folder. Small print, so get the magnifying glass out, but still, you can read it there and follow along. It'll help a lot. So I'm going to begin by reading some portions of the book of Job that remind us of what's going on here. I just think we need to hear it fresh in order to enter into Job's own story. So if you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation, Job chapters 1 and 2, and then bits from chapters 38, 40, and 42. So just listen, follow along in your Bibles to the reading of God's Word, Job chapter 1 and 2. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of one, each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put your hand now against him and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Then Satan went from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that had come upon him, they came each of them from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with Job for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Now, it's an amazing story, isn't it? And what happens from here until we get to God intervening is Job and his friends' dialogue. The whole rest of the book is, most of it, is dialogue that takes place between Job and these three friends, another that enters along the way. And basically, the discussion goes this way, that Job says, "I do not understand why God is doing this to me, because I have not sinned in a way that would require this kind of discipline or judgment upon my life. I am not guilty. And they insist over and over and over, the only reason that this is happening to you, Job, is because you have sinned against God. You must repent of your sin. You must confess your sin. You must acknowledge you have gone against his ways, and then God will relieve you from your suffering. And Job replies, no. No, I have not. I have not sinned in that way. You're wrong to accuse me of that. And this goes back and forth through the rest of the book. There are times when I think Job comes perilously close to accusing God of wrongdoing. I don't think he ever crosses the line, but my goodness, he comes close to that. So this goes on and on until finally God intervenes and comes and approaches Job. So pick up with me at chapter 38, if you would please, where we read the first time God speaks to Job. Job chapter 38, we'll look at just the opening verses, verses 1 to 7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or stretched out the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And this continues for two chapters, 38 and 39, where God confronts Job with God's incredible wisdom and knowledge, his ability to create the universe and to arrange the stars and the planets and to be the one who has control over everything that happens in nature. And Job, do you understand how these things work? And can you tell me how the stars are in their place? And on he goes. And of course, the point of this is to humble Job before God, that he cannot know the ways of God or understand God's purposes in all that takes place. So, this goes on for those chapters, and then we pick up again in chapter 40, where God again speaks to Job, and we read this. Chapter 40, verses 1 to 9. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" And it goes on now for two more chapters, chapters 40 and 41, where God confronts him with other aspects of the created order, the great sea monsters and other aspects of creation, and points to Job and says, "Do you understand how they do what they do? Do you understand the pathways of the fish in the sea?" And so on. And again, Job is humbled by this. Now, one thing I just, this is a sobering observation, my friends. One thing that I find really remarkable is the beginning of this chapter, doesn't it appear Job has been repentant, that he has humbled himself before God? Look again, verses 3 and 4 and 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more." It appears that there is true humility and true repentance in Job's heart, and yet God comes after him again with force, the same force that he had in the previous two chapters. So I take it this means there are times in our lives when it appears that we have gotten it. We've gotten the point. But we have not yet seen it the way we need to. And so the discipline of God continues upon us. I think that's what this means here. So, in any case, God knows that Job needs another round of humbling, and he brings that to him in these chapters. And then we come to the last chapter of the book of Job, chapter 42. Let's read this chapter together. Job chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do to you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all of his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all of the adversities that the Lord had brought upon him. And each one of them gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. Then the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had seven sons and three daughters. He named the first Jemimah, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Hapuk. In all of the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, saw his sons and grandsons four generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. What a story. My goodness. What an amazing depiction of what happened to this man and the purposes of God in it. Well, think with me now from this, six lessons I want to look at with you. You'll want to follow along in the outline. Of affliction from Job's story. Six lessons that we can learn. Here's the first one. Satan is the immediate cause of this affliction. Certainly this is clear in the story of Job. Satan is the one who brings the Sabaeans, the fire, the wind, against Job's possessions and against his children. And then the boils on Job's body in chapter 2. But this is also the case in relation to Satan's control of much of the world, as depicted in the Bible. He is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The prince of the power of the air. How pervasive is air? Everywhere. Ephesians 2, verse 3. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And according to 2 Timothy 2:26, unsaved people are in the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. So what we see in the book of Job is actually confirmed by Scripture in a number of places that he is the one who is at work in so many of the horrible things that happen. He was the active agent to bring about on Job's life the painful experiences that he had, all the loss that he had in chapter 1 of his sheep and his cattle and of his servants, and then to top it all off, his children killed. Satan is the one who did that. And then in chapter 2, to bring upon him the boils on his body from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Satan did that. And we realize this is the way Satan is. He is evil to the core and only wants to bring destruction. So Satan is the immediate cause of the affliction of Job. Second, God is the ultimate cause of Job's affliction. Certainly, this is the case here in this story. So look with me at 7 items that indicate that this is the case, that God is the one ultimately who was responsible for the affliction that came to Job. First, notice that God brings up the subject of Job's godly life to Satan, anticipating, no doubt, Satan's objections. Right? Why did God say when Satan came before him, have you considered my servant Job, such a godly man, upright in all of his ways? Why would he do that? Well, precisely for what Satan did. Now, if you don't believe that that was true in the first chapter, what about the second chapter where he brings up Job again? And you know what Satan did in the first chapter, right? So yes, God knows this is inciting Satan to want to stand against Job and to bring about harm to him. Second, God established both whether Job would be afflicted by Satan and the extent to which Job would be afflicted. Did you notice that? That Satan said, if you, first of all, if you touch what he has, he will curse you to your face. And God then establishes whether Satan can do anything at all and what he can do. So he said, yes, he is in your hands, only you cannot touch him. All that he has is in your hands, but you cannot touch him. So God is the one who prescribes how much Satan can do. And then in chapter 2, again, he will curse you to your face if you touch his body. And so God says, you can touch him. His body is in your hands, but you cannot take his life. So God sets the parameters of whether Satan does anything at all, and if he does, how much he can do. God is the one who is regulating that whole activity. Number 3, God declares that God acted against Job. Isn't that amazing? So in Job chapter 2, verse 3, he again brings up Job, a blameless man, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And then he says, and he still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him. You hear that? You incited me against him to ruin him without cause. So God is declaring in that statement, I'm the one ultimately who permitted you to do this. And so he takes ownership of that, responsibility for it. God knows God was the one who actually directed what took place. Fourth, Job's first response indicates that God has taken away what he had lost. Remember his response? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away in 121. So you realize Job is declaring there, God is not only the one who gives. I mean, you think of James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Glory be to God. Isn't that a wonderful truth? God gave all the good that Job had. The Lord has given. How about the next phrase? The Lord has taken away. So Job knows this is ultimately the hand of God at work. This is God's decision, God's will, God's action to take from him all that has been given to him. And in a context of worship, he bowed low and worshiped. It's just an amazing, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he knows this is God's action upon his life. And the narrator of the book of Job concurs that what Job has said is true. Because notice in verse 22, this is chapter 1, verse 22. After Job has said, The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So he ascribes to God that he has done this, that God has taken this away. And the narrator says, Job in saying that did not sin. He wasn't wrong in saying the Lord has taken away. He was right in saying that. And then, number four, number five, Job's second response indicates that God has brought this adversity to his life. So he responds to his wife who says, you know, curse God and die. And he says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept good from the hand of God and not accept adversity, obviously, from the hand of God? So Job again understands that the boils now that he has received, as well as all of the loss that he had in chapter 1, is again from God. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity from God is obviously the implication. And again, the author of the book of Job confirms that what Job says is true because it's followed then by this statement. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So what he spoke is true. The Lord took it away. The Lord is the one who gave good to him, but now has given him this adversity. And Job did not sin in saying that. Number six, in God's responses to Job, as we come to the end of the book, God does not deny responsibility or defend himself to Job by saying something like, I had nothing to do with your suffering, so don't hold me responsible. You don't hear that from God, right? I mean, clearly this would have been the appropriate thing in light of what Job was indicating, that God is doing this to me and I am not deserving of it. It would have been appropriate then for God to say, wait a minute, Job, you're not right about that. I'm not doing this to you. But he never says that. He does not back away from what has happened to Job from him. Instead, what he does is he humbles Job and helps him realize you cannot understand the ways of the infinitely wise, almighty God. Indeed. So, even though Job charged God with harm, for example, you could look later at Job 19, verses 6 to 22. I'm sorry, charged God with harming him. Nonetheless, God does not respond by that. And here is the clincher. The seventh item here just kind of nails the whole thing down. And that is at the end of the book, as you recall, when his brothers and sisters and friends come to console him and comfort him. Do you remember what it says in that verse in Job 42:11? They comfort him for all of the affliction that the Lord brought upon Job. So here is this, again, from the narrator of the book of Job, the author of the book of Job, who is writing under divine inspiration. He tells us, without any question, this affliction that came upon Job was given to him by the Lord. The Lord brought it upon Job. So, God is the ultimate cause of Job's affliction, even though Satan was the immediate cause of that affliction. And of course, other texts in the Bible indicate that both good as well as affliction, suffering, calamity occur ultimately from the wise and the sovereign hand of God. I put a couple passages there you could look at. Later, Deuteronomy 32:39, Isaiah 45:7, Ephesians 1:11. Let me just mention the Isaiah 45:7, where God through Isaiah says, I am the Lord, there is no other. I am the one who forms light and creates darkness. I am the one who causes well-being and creates calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So hear from God himself. You think God needs a public relations person to help him with this? Yeah? No, he doesn't. He wants you to know that there is nothing that happens in this world that he does not have absolute control over. It doesn't happen apart from his will that it occurs. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and that includes all of the good and all of the bad in life. Okay, so indeed, Satan is the immediate cause, God is the ultimate cause. Number three, third lesson from Job's story. Because Satan, who is a morally evil creature, brought about this devastating affliction and does so from a motive only to do harm, it truly is evil. I want you to feel the weight of that point. Because, I'm reading on further, no matter what else we say about God's ultimate regulation of this evil, this does not cancel out or negate the reality of evil as evil. Satan indeed intended this for evil, using the language of Genesis 50:20. Therefore, all evil is rightly despicable to God, morally wrong, and justly incurring of God's wrath. He will judge it in the end. So, I mean, this is such an important thing to realize. So, when something happens in your life that is unjust, uncalled for, you didn't bring this on to yourself, as was the case with Job. Now, of course, sometimes we do things ourselves that bring upon ourselves affliction because of our own stupid actions or sinful actions. I mean, that's true. That happens also. But sometimes things happen to us where we could consider ourselves victims in the matter, as Job is clearly a victim here. Well, in those cases, we realize that the what took place really is wicked, really is evil, really is wrong. And it's not wrong for us to acknowledge it, to look it in the face and say, yes, this is wrong. Now, for Christian people, of course, it doesn't end there. It has to go further by bringing forgiveness for what has happened and try for restoration if there is something done by another that has been a wrong done to us. But nonetheless, it is a wicked thing, and God will be the one who judges in the end. I have found myself, 1 Peter 2:21 and following, to be enormously strengthening. Four times in my life where I have felt people have done to me things that are unjust and unkind and so on. So 1 Peter 2, where verse 21, it ends with, we are to follow in Christ's steps, follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When being reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Isn't that amazing? Kept entrusting him. This is Jesus. Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So may God help us to do that. But it is an evil thing. Number four, fourth lesson. Because God ultimately controls the affliction, it is specifically permitted for good. That is, God intended it for good. Again, that language in Genesis 50:20, Joseph to his brothers, you know, you're selling me into Egypt. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That couplet of the two statements there are just so helpful in so many places in the Bible where you see evil is done by human beings, but God brings good from it. It happens so many times. So here it is. Satan meant it for evil, but God always means these evil things for good purposes that God has. We may not know all of those good purposes. I mean, Job certainly didn't know it, at least while this was going on. No doubt he was clued in a bit later, but my goodness, he was not able to see the things that we can see by reading the book, right? So God is the one who specifically permits these things for good. Recall the line in William Cooper's hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face. I mean, that is just incredibly comforting to know that. God's disposition toward his children. Now listen to me. I want you to hear this. I want you to believe this. I want you to take it to heart. God's disposition toward his children is always one wanting to bring about their best. Always. Now, you might interpret things that happen in your life as not that, right? Because it's affliction, it's suffering. But whether it's in this category of Job's affliction, where he's a victim, or whether it's even your own foolishness or sinfulness, God will discipline you, God will work in you in a way that maximizes your good. He always does this. He is never evil toward his people, never. In fact, he's never evil in any way whatsoever. But his purposes toward his own people are always to advance their good. So indeed, a smiling face behind the frowning providence. So with Isaiah 45:7, that I mentioned a moment ago, where it asserts that God forms light and creates darkness, he causes well-being and creates calamity. Remember also 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So he creates darkness, but he is not darkness. And Psalm 5:4, which says, God takes no delight in wickedness, no evil dwells with him. So yes, he's the one who regulates all the evil that takes place, but God himself is not evil, and he never does evil from his own life. Okay, number 5. When we cannot comprehend the good and wise purposes of God in affliction or evil, we should not respond in these ways. So here are some things that we can tell from, mostly from the book of Job, a few, maybe one or two from elsewhere, but ways that we should not respond. One is, we should not curse God for evil that occurs in our lives or in the world. This was Job's wife's advice. Do you remember that? So it is interesting, isn't it? Now, I just want to tell you this right out here. I hate wife jokes because I love my wife. I love her so much, and she is so precious to me. So I hate wife jokes. I just despise them. So this is not a wife joke, but what I'm about to say. Isn't it interesting that when Satan took all of Job's children, he left his wife? Why? Because he knew she would be useful to him, right? He knew her heart, her attitude. So she comes to him and says, Job, you should curse God and die. And he says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. You know, shall we accept affliction? Shall we accept good from the Lord and not accept affliction? So indeed, we have to be very, very careful. I know there are people out there that will tell you, you know, when you're mad at God at something, just tell him so. That is absolutely horrible advice. I cannot tell you how wrong that is, because we are finite creatures before a holy, good, just God, and we cannot question his ways. Who in the world do we think we are? Or to put it in Paul's language, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? So yes, we don't curse God. We may say, I don't understand, as Job did, but we do not shake a fist at God. How wrong that is. We humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and wait his statement on what is happening. Await that from him. Secondly, we should not blame God. So again, we should not blame God as if God is morally guilty in regard to the affliction, in regard to the suffering over which he exerts complete sovereign control. So in Job 1:22, it is so interesting. Boy, I just want you to see this point. It's just amazing. After the affliction on all of Job's possessions and his children, so at the end of chapter 1, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I've returned, naked I will return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So notice in verse 21, he ascribed to God causal responsibility for his affliction. Right? The Lord has taken away. He ascribes to God causal responsibility for his affliction. Verse 22, but he does not ascribe to God moral culpability for his affliction. Oh, it's important to see this. Because here's our tendency. If God caused it, he's blameworthy, right? We should hold him guilty because he's the one who caused it. That's how we think. But no, this is God. where nothing he does is ever blameworthy. All that he does is always right. Always. Never an exception. So indeed, the Lord has taken away. Job says that. And in all this, he did not blame God. So indeed, we should not either blame God. And in chapter 40, verse 8, notice there also, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? I think Job came close to doing that in his dialogue that he had with his friends in the book of Job. And so again, God makes it clear this is never appropriate that we hold God guilty for the things that we have seen that he has done that are difficult for us. Number three, we should not doubt. We should not doubt God's perfect wisdom, his mighty power, or his abiding love. Now, those three are not just pulled out of a hat randomly. Those three, I have come to see. I can't take time to do this because it's another sermon, you know, so I can't do that. But these three form the basis of trust in God that are so crucial. I use the analogy of a three-legged stool, right, that you've had here, three-legged stool. And if you're going to sit on that stool, all three of those legs have to be solid. They have to be attached well. They have to be strong. Because if any one of those three legs is not that, and you sit on that, it's not going to hold you, right? So there are three attributes of God in particular that are so important to embrace. His perfect wisdom. He always knows best. We don't. I mean, it's so important for us to recognize that. We think we're so smart. I mean, friends, we're not. We're not. We just, goodness. I mean, it would really be wonderful if God just came down for a moment and helped us see of all the knowledge that there is, all of which is his, how much of that do we have? I think the answer would be something along the lines of one grain of sand on the seashore. That's how much you have. So we just have to realize he's the wise one. We're not. He's infinitely wise, perfectly knowledgeable. He has mighty power. He can do anything that he chooses to do. We can't do that. He can. And abiding love. So he knows the best plan. He can carry it out. And that plan is going to be for our good as his people. Oh, those three attributes. Don't doubt them. Don't ever wonder whether God really does love you, really does want your best. Don't doubt whether he really knows the best thing to do. Don't doubt that he has the power to carry it out. Believe the power, the wisdom, the love of God. Fourth, don't neglect. We should not neglect God due to confusion, frustration in the midst of our affliction. I mean, you realize Job did not neglect God. I mean, granted, some of the ways he approached God was a bit audacious, but nonetheless, he was vigorous in his endeavor to trust God. And then he was open to God's humbling of him at the end. So here's the temptation, my friends, is to turn away from God in your affliction. I have a neighbor who has done this because he lost a daughter many years ago. Oh, he still is so angry at God. He will not even contemplate anything about God. It's just tragic that this is the case because the only one who can help my neighbor is God. He needs him so badly, and he doesn't know it. You, in your affliction, need him more than ever in your life. Go to him. Don't move away from him. Don't neglect him. Pursue him in your grief, in your affliction, in your suffering. Number five, absolve. We should not absolve God from ultimate causal responsibility for all that happens in the world, including all affliction, devastation, calamity, and evil. Because God doesn't want us to absolve him. He owns it. He states it. I am the Lord who causes calamity and brings peace and joy. I do both those things, says the Lord. So indeed, let's not act as God's public relation agents in ways he doesn't want us to be. Yeah, okay. Number six, when we cannot comprehend the good and wise purposes of God in affliction or evil, we should respond in these ways. So those were ways we should not respond. Here are 10 things. I'm going to go through them quickly, but oh my, they're important for us. First, we should praise God in and for the affliction. Do you hear those two prepositions? In and for. Because 1 Thessalonians 5:18 and Ephesians 5:20 each say in, one says the other says for, the affliction that we go through in life. So indeed, this is what Job did. I mean, his response in chapter 1, to bow in worship and praise God, it is just an amazing, amazing demonstration of his heart for God. So we too should know God to be so good, to be so wise, to be so for us, that when this affliction comes, what comes forth from us is praise. Praise. This is the 2-year anniversary, almost to the day, of my falling down our basement stairs. I was carrying a Costco wrap of water bottles, 48 bottles. The bottom of it was slit, and I didn't know it. And I'm bouncing down the stairs, halfway down, and the bag just split open, and all the water bottles are careening everywhere, you know. So I don't know where to put my feet. And so I think I jumped. I don't remember. But I evidently turned and landed full force on this right hip. So I have a titanium hip now, and it works great. I'm so grateful for it. But anyway, I lay there on the floor, and honestly, I mean, now granted, I was teaching a course on divine providence at the time, so this may help explain this. But I can tell you my first thought, as I laid there on the floor, realizing my hip was broken, and I had cracked 3 ribs in my back, too. It was so painful. Anyway, I was laying there, and my first thought was, oh my goodness, Lord, you have ordained this for my good, the good of my family, and the good of my ministry. I don't know how that's going to work out, but I know that's true. I know this is ordained for my good. Can you imagine anything more strengthening than to think that and believe that at that moment? Instead of, oh God, shame on you. What a crummy thing you've done. No. This is God's good hand at work. So may we praise him in the difficult times that we have. Secondly, accept. We should accept the adversity that God brings into our lives and into the world. Again, as Job himself did, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity from him? As he says in Job 2:10, yes, we should accept that. Third, we should examine. We should examine our hearts and consider whether it might be the case that our own sin has brought this affliction as divine discipline. If so, we should repent. If not, examine what the lessons the Lord has for you through the affliction. So it wasn't wrong for the friends of Job to raise the question, Job, have you sinned? But they didn't do it that way, right? They accused him. Job, you have sinned. And he said, no, I haven't done that. But it's not wrong to raise the question, have I sinned against the Lord? Goodness, I'll just tell you another stupid thing I did. A number of years ago, I was in Texas in a rental car and heading back to the airport at 5 a.m. And all of a sudden, does this happen in Texas often? You can tell me, Edward. This storm just hit. I mean, I didn't have my wipers on at all. This storm hit so hard, I turned my wipers on the fast speed, you know, right away. It was that much water that collected in the crevices in the highway. So I what's the word, waterplaned or something like that? What's the word for that? Hydroplaned. And I did 2 360s on the highway and then went off the road and totaled the car. I was fine. I mean, thankfully, because of the rain, I didn't flip. The car did not flip. It just stayed straight, and I just, you know, it was like a ride at the Six Flags Over America, whatever it's called, the amusement park. So I was sitting there in the car, and my first thought was, Lord, is there sin in my life you want me to be aware of? And I spent a fair bit of time saying, what else could I do? I mean, you know, I'm not going to go anywhere. So I just sat there and prayed and asked the Lord, please help me no, if this has happened because you're trying to get my attention. And I finally came to the conclusion, I mean, I thought of a lot of sins, but I didn't think of anything that was quite at that category, you know, that might be something he wants to wake me up to. And so I said, well, Lord, then just help me accept this and to know that you have good purposes in this, you know. But I do think it's a really important thing to ask that question. Lord, is there sin in my life that you're wanting me to face and to repent of and make it right? Number four, pray then enlist. We should pray earnestly, seeking God's merciful deliverance from our affliction. If God's answer is no, we should enlist the lasting afflictions of our lives for the good and wise purposes God has in and through and not apart from those afflictions. Now, this is a sobering point, but I draw this not from the book of Job. I'm stealing another place in Scripture on this. And that's 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul has the thorn in the flesh. Do you remember that? That was a messenger of Satan. So it matches kind of what we see in Job. I mean, Satan brought it to him. But God's the one ultimately responsible that he has this. And we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, but we do know it was a serious matter to Paul. It was a serious affliction. So he prayed three times that the thorn in the flesh be removed, and God did not remove it. You remember that story? 2 Corinthians 12. Now, I think the three times is instructive in two ways. Number one, to pray three times indicates persistence in praying. You know, he prayed fervently once, God, take away this thorn in the flesh. And it didn't happen. So what does he do? Prays again fervently. Lord, please take away this affliction. Doesn't happen. What does he do? He prays again. So the three times, I think, indicates fervency and consistency in going to God, who is the only one who actually can help him in this. But the three times indicates a second thing. Accepting no as God's answer. Christian people have to come to this point where you just really do embrace the possibility that this affliction has been given to me long term for good purposes that God has in it. So I just think, so this was true for Paul, isn't it? I learned that his grace is sufficient for me. His power is made known in my weakness. I mean, this is what Paul realized. Why God did not take away his affliction was for good purposes. So I think we have to come to that point where we embrace that in our own lives. All right. Number five, relieve. We should work to relieve the sufferings of others. Job's friends' instincts were good, even though their counsel was deeply flawed, right? But to come before him, to sit with him for 7 days silent, you know, because of the pain he was experiencing. I mean, what good friends at one level. I mean, so committed to him. So, I mean, we really should emulate that in the right way of being with people through their affliction. Let's not counsel them the way that Job's friends did. That was a mistake. But let's be with them and comfort and encourage and pray and be present with those who are going through affliction. Number six, forgive. When wronged, we should forgive those who sinned against us. This is so interesting. Okay, you got to tune in. Not that you're not, but I just want to make sure you see this. In Job 42, do you remember God says to Bildad and the three friends of Job's, he says to them, I will forgive you when Job prays for you. Isn't that odd? I will forgive you because you didn't speak rightly about me as my servant Job has. I will forgive you when Job prays for you. So what does that mean for Job, who has just received this assault of false accusations over and over and over and over and over, and they are wrong about this, and God declares they were wrong about this. Job, you need to forgive them. So I will forgive their sin when you pray for them. So my friends, we do not have an option not to forgive those who have wronged us. That is not an option for a Christian. If you do not forgive others, this is the one thing Jesus comments on after the Lord's Prayer, right? If you do not forgive others, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. So it is so important in those deeply wounded times when other people have wronged us. I'm sure there are people in this room right now where you know exactly what that is in your life. Maybe a father, maybe a friend, maybe betrayed by, you know, someone that you loved. Just so many things happen. We have no option but to forgive. Now, that doesn't mean we accept what they did as somehow good or right. No, it was wrong. But God will use it for good. But part of the way he uses it for good, as he did with Job, I will forgive them as you pray for them. So you forgive them, Job. You pray for their best, and I'll forgive them. So this is such an important thing for us to embrace, to realize we must forgive. You know, my sister, whose birthday is today, she's 4 years older than me. Our mother, she and my mother, with just the two of us in the home, our mother was always good to me. I was her boy. I was her youngest and her boy. But Bonnie, oh my goodness, my mom had a short fuse and blew up, and often Bonnie was the recipient of her anger and her rage. I mean, it would scare me so much, even though it wasn't directed toward me, it would scare me so much, I would dive under my bed, hardwood floors, dive under my bed and wait until the screaming was over. I just lay there. I can remember laying there with my hands over my ears because my mother was screaming against my sister. So she took this for years and years and years, my sister Bonnie did. And one day, she now had their first child. He was about 10 months old, crawling on the floor, climbed up, you know, got his hands up on the coffee table and knocked something off, and it broke. And my sister was there, the mother of this boy was there, and she saw that happen and she yelled at him. And immediately, she realized, oh, I mean, she was just trembling. I do not want to be like my mother. And she didn't know what to do to not have this rage within her like she experienced so many times from our mother. Well, in God's providence, about a month later, she went to a women's conference where the woman talked about forgiveness. And she said, this dates it, she had a record, you know, vinyl, the hard kind, right, you know. And she said, instead of playing the record of your wrongdoing over and over in your mind, you need to, and she broke it over her knee. That was my hip, by the way. Okay. So you need to break the record. And the only way you can break the record is forgiveness. You must forgive no matter how hard it was, no matter how wicked it was. You must forgive. And my sister did that. She forgave. I mean, it took a while to really process this. And she fully forgave my mother. And she never again ever yelled at her kids. I mean, she was one of the best mothers you could imagine. My sister was. She was just wonderful with them. Of course, she disciplined them, but she didn't lash out ever. So forgiveness is just such an important thing. Let me move on. I'm sorry for taking too long perhaps. But number 7, entrust. We should entrust to God the certain judgment and justice that he will bring about for immoral and evil actions. So there's the 1 Peter 2:23 I mentioned before. But he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He did not retaliate himself. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Number 8, remember. We should remember that Christ endured the greatest affliction possible. All of this, I mean, we can't even fathom this. It is so huge. We can only get a glimmer of how horrid this is. All of the sin, guilt, pain, suffering of the world, and even more, God's full wrath against our sin. He endured all of that. And so look to him who understands the depth of our suffering far more than we could ever experience. Go to Jesus. He knows your affliction. He knows the difficulties of your life. He knows and he has had them. So indeed, go to him. Number 9, we should hope. We should hope and rejoice. Christ has conquered all sin and evil in our lives and in the whole created order. We await a day free from all tears, sadness, pain, suffering, a life filled with endless joy, glad satisfaction in all that God has for us in Christ. My friends, don't forget this. Remember it often. Bring it to mind often what God has prepared for us. Oh my goodness. Again, it's beyond our comprehension how great it is, how glorious it will be. But it's coming to every true believer. Count on it. Trust the Lord through difficult times here, knowing how brief it is. And then there's heaven. Oh, praise be to God. And then finally, glorify God. We should value the magnification of the glory of God above all else, including above the well-being, health, or happiness of his creatures. So to God be the glory in all that he does, and we should enter into that longing of heart that he be glorified. So conclusion, when you can't trace his hand, you know this song? Trust his heart. Isn't that so good? When you can't, you don't understand what he's doing. Here's what you do know. His heart. You know his heart. You know his wisdom. You know his holiness. You know his power. You know he is for you. You know that. When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Know God in the good days so you have strength of soul and conviction to withstand the challenges of the difficult days. So grow in knowing the greatness of God's character. Put your complete hope and trust in his sovereign ways. He is so great and he is so good. Know him, pursue him with all of your heart. Now, one final comment. If you don't know God, you have never come to him through Christ. You can now do that. Do you know that? That the only access to this God, who is the sovereign God over all, who loves his children, who will bring about their best, without any hesitation or question, he will do that. Do you know him? And if you don't, the only access to him is through his Son who became our Savior, Jesus. And Jesus himself declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. Believe that his death on the cross paid the full penalty for your sin and provided for you entrance into eternal life if you but believe in him. So trust him. If you need to talk to somebody afterwards, I'm here, your pastor's here, others are here, would love to talk with you. But please, be sure you know God through faith in Christ. Let's pray together. And following the prayer, just take a moment to be silent before the Lord and think through things that the Lord maybe has spoken to your heart. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege this morning of benefiting from the story of Job in the Bible. What an amazing story. And we are grateful, Lord, for lessons that we can learn about affliction from this book. And pray, Lord, that you would just help us to be people who have a deep and abiding confidence in you. That you really are the God who is sovereign over all things. And that God, you who is that God, are the one who loves us, cares for us as your children. Any who are not your children, Lord, please bring them to faith, we pray, and help them to enter into the joy of the salvation we, most of us in this room, know. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Bless this church. Bless these people. Bless their pastoral staff. And please, Lord, bring about great fruit for the kingdom in an ongoing way through the ministry of this wonderful church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.